Would you turn to Matthew's Gospel? While you are turning to Matthew, I want to introduce a person. We don't do this too often, but my mother-in-law is here from New York. And I'm going to ask her, she's going to be mad at me for this, but would you stand, Barbara, please, ever so briefly. Now you know how great Lisa's going to look in a few years. And, Big points tonight. I'm so thankful. My mother-in-law was given 4 to 6 months to live about 4.5 years ago. And so praise God for answered prayer. She has lung cancer, and the medication has worked well, and there's been a great quality of life. So great to have you here in California. They're from Rochester, New York. If you're in Matthew, just stay there. And I want to tell you, I'm not going to preach today. At least I'm going to try not to. We're going to lay a foundation, in a sense, offer some hors d'oeuvres that would, I hope, cultivate an appetite for this gospel. And I want to start with a couple of verses, and I want to actually ask you to memorize a little piece of one. So get ready. But here's the way you have the genealogy. We're going to look at that next week. And then here's the way Matthew starts his gospel. He says, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. When Mary, his mother, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit." Wow. "Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take home Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Yeshua, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.'" Now, if you don't get it, I'm going to have a lot of words here in a few minutes. And just, you know, leave when you think it's time, because there's so much that could be said. But if you don't get anything out of what I say, except for this, it would be good that Matthew is a book about Jesus. And we're going to be in the first half of Matthew from now until the end of March. It is a book about Jesus. And Matthew lays that out right before the reader at the outset. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. I just want you to memorize that last phrase. Can you say it? Because he will save his people from their sins. He's to be named Jesus. We're going to look at that and what that means in a minute. And the reason he's to be named Jesus is because he's going to save his people, what? From their sins. That's the point of the book. That's what Matthew wants us to get. In that first verse there, first verse I've quoted, verse 21 of chapter 1. That's where it comes from. We've learned some amazing truths, that there's going to be a baby born that's unlike any that's ever been born in history. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, and yet born of a human mother, Mary. And there's an embarrassing and shameful pregnancy here. But Joseph is encouraged, don't divorce your betrothed. Marry her, because what is in her is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Name him Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. So right at the outset, we have this laid before us. A child unlike any other, and a child who's going to save his people from their sins. Now here's a question for us as we start. Why would we want to study a book that's been written so long ago that we call Matthew? Why bother with this? And I want to just kind of give us two reasons. High schoolers and junior hires and senior citizens, you got to know this. The big reason for the purpose of studying this book, the big reason is that this is God's Word. Say amen. It's God's Word. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all of Scripture, all of God's Word, is God exhaled, God breathed, God inspired. And it's useful, he says, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man or the woman or the kid or the senior citizen of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's why we study Matthew. That's why we study any of the books of the Bible. But the smaller reason that we would study Matthew is that we will learn about who? Jesus. I just read a quotation just this week, and you can laugh at this. It's not going to be in the community news. A Danish pastor, whose name I would not be able to pronounce, but he said this about Jesus. He said, I don't believe in a physical God. And I think by that he means I don't believe in the incarnation, this God-baby synthesis. I don't believe in a physical God. I don't believe in the afterlife. This is a pastor. I don't believe in the resurrection. I don't believe in the Virgin Mary. Now, this is where you might want to laugh. I believe Jesus was a nice guy who figured out what man wanted. He embodied what he believed was needed to upgrade the human being. So he's a nice guy who just kind of has a fix-it kit for humanity. Just a few months ago, I was talking with a woman who doesn't know Christ, and I quoted something that Jesus said, and she interrupted me, and she said, well, my Jesus would never say that. Well, the question is not your Jesus or my Jesus or this Danish pastor's Jesus. The question is, who is the historical Jesus? And as we study Matthew's gospel, we're going to learn about Jesus. The only place where we ever get a glimpse of the real Jesus is in the writers of the scriptures. They're the ones who teach us who this man was, what he said, what he cared about, and what he did. Now, the Bible's a big book. Hold it up with me. This is for the newcomer. You may or may not have one of these. Big book, 1,500 pages, 2,000 pages, depending on what text you have. It tells a very, very unified story. It tells the story of a God who created, and then sin enters the world, and everything becomes a mess, and then that's all in the first three chapters. And then the rest of the story is a story of redemption. And God creates a people. He calls a man named Abraham, who has a son named Isaac, who has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, who become the 12 tribes of a nation that is named Israel. Israel's got a major problem. They become a slave people in Egypt. And God gives them a deliverer whose name is Moses. And Moses takes them across the Red Sea into the desert. They camp out there at a KOA under this mountain for a while. And they're going to go into the land of promise that's flowing with milk and honey. The grapes are so big that it takes a couple of men just to carry a cluster of grapes. And it's so exciting. They go into the land, and it's a failure. It just doesn't work. So you have the period of the judges and the period of the kings and then the period of the divided kingdom. I'm giving you a whole summary of the whole Bible real quickly here. And at the end of the story in the Old Testament, you've got this people that is deported and taken into Babylon. And 70 years later, they trickle back to Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple. They rebuild the wall. They rebuild the city. And some of the older folks who had been there as younger children wept because the replica or the rebuild was such a puny replica of the original. And they wept because the glory was gone. And that's how the Old Testament ends, Ezra and Nehemiah. And it ends on this very kind of dark note. And yet there's this note of expectation. What might God do for us when he sends Messiah? And we have these exuberant prophecies. We just sang one from Isaiah 25, where on this mountain in Jerusalem, God's going to prepare a feast of rich foods, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines, Isaiah 25. And the people say, this is the one we've been waiting for. Messiah has come. Well, that's the backdrop when we open the New Testament. Disappointment and yet expectation as to what God might do. And along comes this baby who grows into a man named Yeshua, Jesus. And Jesus, Matthew wants us to see, is the one we've been waiting for. Now, if you're new to the Bible, let me tell you, there's four Gospels. They tell the same story. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they tell the same story from four different perspectives. You don't need to know this. It won't be on the test. But John was probably the last Gospel written. It's a very heavenly perspective, and we see Jesus presented as this heavenly Messiah. And John's purpose is very clearly stated. He wants the reader to believe in Jesus. That's the key word in the Gospel. The earliest Gospel was the shortest, Gospel of Mark. And if you like television and you know things that happen really quickly, Mark is your Gospel. Because it just happens, boom, 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 in the Gospel of Mark. It's the Gospel of activity. And again, Mark wants us to see that the cross was the greatest moment of Jesus' mission on earth. And the Roman centurion watches the crucifixion and says, truly, this was the Son of God. Luke is the gospel of detail, of historical certainty. Luke writes a letter to a friend named Theophilus, and he wants to lay out carefully all that happened. Luke is the one that shows Jesus going out to the disenfranchised, to the poor, to the women, to those who have nothing. Ah, but we're not in any of those Gospels, are we? We're in Matthew. Matthew's Gospel. Matthew is the royal gospel. It shows Jesus as the head. Are you looking at chapter 1? If you are, look at it again. We just memorized it a little piece. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And you might ask, what in the world is the relationship between the name Jesus and saving his people from their sins? Well, that word Jesus, if you read the introduction of the study guide, that word Jesus itself in Hebrew means either Yahweh saves or Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is the Old Testament covenant name for God. Here comes this baby. You're going to name him Jesus because he is going to bring salvation. And 150 times in the Greek text from that point on in Matthew's Gospel, the name Jesus comes up. Each time reminding the reader that this is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one who will save the people from their sins. And when Jesus is on the cross in Matthew's Gospel, and only in Matthew's Gospel, the placard above the cross reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." We're introduced to him, get to know him, and then when he dies, this is Yahweh's salvation, the King of the Jews. Well, if you went just thumb through the gospel, you would notice immediately that Matthew is the one who loves to quote the Old Testament. There's over 40 quotations and allusions to the Old Testament that come up over and over again. And Matthew wants to show that prophecy of Messiah is being fulfilled in this Jesus. But not only is Jesus the fulfiller of prophecy, he is the prophet. I mean, the hero of the Old Testament was unquestionably Moses. It was Moses who gave the people the law. It was Moses who delivered the people. And Matthew, really artistically, Matthew presents this Jesus as the fulfillment of all that Moses began to do. Moses delivered the people from Egypt. Jesus is going to deliver his people from their sins. Moses wrote 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Jesus, in Matthew's Gospel, and only in Matthew's Gospel, his teaching is clumped together in 5 sermons. Moses gave the law. Jesus reiterates and intensifies the law in Matthew 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount. Well, the main point, again, if you're getting lost in any of the details, is simply this. Matthew is a book about Jesus. That's what this book is about. It would seem he has a dual purpose. On the one hand, Matthew wants to encourage those of us who know Jesus to hang in there. I mean, the guess, and I think it's a good one, is that Matthew is writing to a church that's suffering persecution, and he's teaching them, stick with it. Stay with this Jesus. He's the one we've been waiting for. On the other hand, Matthew, on every page, in every chapter, every paragraph, every verse, Matthew asks the reader to grapple with this Christ. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you've not given your life to him, I just want to invite you to hang around in the next weeks. We won't pressure you too much in this, but obviously what we would long for you is to come to know this Christ. But let Matthew do the work for us. Because Matthew is going to confront the reader every page, every sentence really. Who is this Jesus? Will you respond to him as King Herod did and try to kill him? Or will you fall down and worship as the Magi did? Will you question Jesus as John the Baptist did in chapter 11? John's in prison. Jesus is out doing his work in Galilee and John sends him a message. Are you the one or should we look for someone else? Are you going to question Jesus? Or are you going to fall at his feet and worship his authority? There's a story in chapter 8 of a Roman centurion. It's a fun story. This is a man who comes to Jesus and he says, I've got a servant who is sick. And Jesus says, well, let's go see what we can do about it. And the centurion says, you don't have to come. I'm a general in the army, and if I tell my men what to do, they do it, whether I'm there or not. And you've got authority, so you can heal my servant whether you come to my house or not. And Jesus marvels at this man's faith. He says he's not seen anything like it in all of Israel. Will you reject this king with the Pharisees? There are 2 major rejections in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus begins up in the north in Galilee, and the Jews reject him there. And then he goes down south to Jerusalem in Judea, and he's rejected there to the extent of the cross. Will you reject him? Or will you receive him and have the faith of the Gentiles to follow and believe? Matthew is a book about Jesus. We're not even sure who wrote it. The book never claims to be written by Matthew, but it's the best guess we have because the early church had a real conviction in the second century that Matthew wrote Matthew. Who's Matthew? Well, one of the 12 disciples was a tax collector. His Jewish name was Levi. And it would appear that Jesus, who loved to give his disciples nicknames, remember Peter was called Cephas, and Peter nicknames him Rocky. Yeah, you're the rock. Well, Matthew means gift of God. So here, you've got to wonder about that. This tax collector is now becomes gift of God, one of the most hated people in society, and Jesus calls him gift of God. Matthew has a brother named James, and they are both the sons of Alphaeus. There's three brothers' teams in the 12. There's Matthew and James, Peter and Andrew, and John and James, sons of Zebedee. But again, Matthew writes this book. It's a book about Jesus, and he wants us to know this Jesus. Now, obviously, there's a lot that could be said, and we're going to study this for 20 weeks. But I want us to just think together about the way Matthew presents this Jesus, whom he wants us to know and follow. Matthew consistently surprises us as we go through this gospel. Jesus, watch this, if you're a note taker, now's the time. Jesus comes to establish the kingdom of heaven. But he does so in a way that no one would have expected. I mean, turn to Matthew 4 if you are near there. Here's the content of Jesus' teaching. You say, what did Jesus teach about? Well, it's right here. Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time on, we read, Jesus began to preach, and here's the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Incidentally, Matthew 3, verse 1, that's the same exact message of John the Baptist. So these two messages come identical. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, which is exactly what the Jews wanted to hear. They were waiting for the kingdom. Look down the page at verse 23 of the same chapter. When Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. What did Jesus do? He went around to different places and taught this message of the kingdom, which was repent, because the kingdom is near. Now, some of you are saying, and you ought to be saying, what is this kingdom? I'm going to give you a little definition here. The kingdom of God is the reality of God's rule or reign. So where God rules, there is the kingdom. It's the sphere in which God's will is accomplished. So the Jews longed for this time when God would come and set up his kingdom on earth as it already is in heaven. Jesus makes his appearance. He says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's tremendous excitement at the outset among the Jews. But he then offers a kingdom that no one would have ever had expected. He throws a curveball. He says outlandish things such as, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom in Jesus' teaching in Matthew's gospel is not for the righteous religious or the strong or the powerful or the rich. It's for the poor. It's for the children. And you don't get in unless you know that you are weak. Yes, in Matthew's gospel, the kingdom is future. Read Matthew 24. You'll read all about the future. Read Matthew 25. You'll read all about the future, the coming of the kingdom of God. You can read Tim LaHaye, and you can read all about it too, in longer version. Pretty funny. But the kingdom Jesus announces is already here in the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is upon you. It's here right now. Jesus comes in Matthew's gospel to establish the kingdom of heaven, but in a way that no one expected. Secondly, he comes to create a people for himself, and this people is called the church. You know, in all four gospels, the word church only occurs in Matthew twice, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And Matthew's showing us something, that Jesus wanted to create a people for himself. About midway through his ministry, Jesus is checking in with his disciples one day, and he says, "Hey guys, how are we doing? Who do people say I am?" Well, some say you're Elijah, others say you are John the Baptist, and still others say you are Jeremiah the prophet. "How about you? Who do you say I am?" Jesus asks. And then Peter, of course, the one who always talks, Peter says, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for. The Son of the living God." And Jesus then takes that utterance, that proclamation, and says, "Peter," there's a word play here, "Rocky, on this rock, on this statement that you've made, I am going to build my church, my people, and the gates of Hades won't prevail against it." All right, so far so good. Jewish readers would have expected all of that. But Matthew throws us another curveball, because the Jesus of Matthew's gospel comes to create a people, but not from the people his people expected. How's that for a tongue twister? When we read Matthew, we find that the people of Messiah include not just the Jews, but these people on these pictures on the wall here. Jesus has come for the nations, for the Gentiles. So when that centurion that I just told you about expresses this great faith in Jesus, and Jesus marvels at his faith, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth," Matthew 8, verse 10, "I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come," watch this, and look at the pictures as I read it, "many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out his 12 disciples, and he sends them out to preach to Israel. He says, "Don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to the Gentiles, preach to the Jews." But at the end of the book, in Matthew 28, he sends out his disciples. What does he say? "Go make disciples of whom? Of all nations." Same Greek word for Gentiles. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Jesus comes to establish the kingdom of heaven, but in a way that no one expected. He comes to create a people for himself, but not from the people his people expected. Thirdly, he comes proclaiming the grace of God. But he intensifies the law of God. I mean, the Jesus of Matthew is perplexing. He forgives the sins of people that don't even ask for it. He feeds the hungry. He heals the sick. He cares for women and children who were despised in that culture. He says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That's grace. Just come, and I'm going to give you rest. "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." In Matthew 18, verse 22, there's a parable of a man who's in debt. And this parable illustrates the kingdom of God. He's in debt about $1 billion. That's a lot, wouldn't you say? And he falls down at the feet of the man that he borrowed the money from. And he says, "Would you forgive my debt?" The man says, "Yeah, you can go. Free. Grace." That's the kingdom of God in Matthew's gospel. If you need grace, and we all need it, Matthew is for you. But the same gospel shows this Jesus, who's so gracious, to be so demanding. "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off." Junior hires, don't try this at home. ask for interpretation from your parents. But if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Don't be so puffed up if you haven't committed adultery. I tell you that if anyone looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. Be perfect, Jesus says, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, the Pharisees in the gospel are always taking this bad rap from Jesus. But then he has the nerve to say in chapter 23, these Pharisees, if you don't know about Pharisees, they were the religious, strict, observant Jews. And Jesus is always getting into it with them. But then in chapter 23, Jesus says, so you must obey them, the Pharisees, and do everything they tell you. Not everyone who says to me, chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's the Jesus of Matthew's gospel. He comes to establish the kingdom of heaven, but in a way that no one expected. He comes to create a people for himself, but not from the people his people expected. He comes proclaiming the grace of God, but then he intensifies the law of God. And lastly, just about done, this Jesus comes with great humility. Yet, he is the center of his own message. When we read Matthew, we tend to believe Jesus. In chapter 20, verse 28, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he came. His name's Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. He says in chapter 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. Can you imagine anybody in this room saying this, maybe during a share time next week? For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. But somehow when Jesus says that, we believe him. We say, yes, you are gentle, you are humble. We do want your yoke. But this same Jesus, who is a lamb, is also the lion. And he's almost harsh at times. He says, you're either for me or you're against me. He claims in chapter 24, verse 35, that, picture this, a Palestinian Jew, probably a little bit dusty, teaching his disciples. He says, my teaching will endure forever. I mean, that's before they had tape ministries. When he's on trial for his life in chapter 26, verse 63, the high priest said to him, I charge you, by under the oath of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And I imagine Jesus pauses and thinks for a second. He says, yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you in this court, picture this. I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man, that's me, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest got the message. He tore his clothes and said, we have no further charge against him. This is blasphemy. Put him to death. The question the reader has to answer is this. Who is this Jesus? Is he nuts? Has he gone crazy? Has he lost his mind? Is he a pretender, a deceiver whose luck ran out and he ends up dying because he opened his mouth too often? Or is he God incarnate? Is he the one we've been waiting for? Is he the one who came to save his people from their sins? I mean, the message of Matthew is remarkably united. Chapter 1, verse 21. This is Jesus. Yahweh saves. He will save his people from their sins. He came, chapter 20, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And there on the cross, the placard, this is Yeshua, the King of the Jews. I want to address two groups of people in here, the unbelievers and those who already believe. If you don't yet know Jesus, I want to ask you to consider the Christ, the Messiah, the Jesus of Matthew's gospel. Read this book. This is for all of us. Wouldn't it be great if we all spent about an hour and 20 minutes and just read through Matthew at least once in the next few weeks? to see this portrait of this regal, kingly Christ. If you don't know Christ, do you have the courage? Would you pray that God would reveal the truth of the gospel to you today or in the coming weeks? If you do know Jesus, would you ask with me, and can we ask as a church, that God would show us more of this Christ and who this Jesus is and what he expects of us, those that claim to follow him and love him, so that our lives would be more greatly conformed to the image of Christ. Amen. Lord, bless us as we begin this study in Matthew. I pray for everybody in this room, for those in junior high and high school and all the way up. I pray that you, Lord Jesus, would be the one that we think about and concentrate upon as we study this gospel in our Sunday school classes, in our home groups, and on Sunday afternoons. I pray for those in this room who do not yet know you, that you, Holy Spirit, would come and show the great tenderness and sweetness of Christ and the demands of Christ, and that those men and women that are here and that will be here at the 6 o'clock service, that those men and women would bow their knee and worship the one that we've been waiting for. Amen.